You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Today I'll be reading Romans 16, 17 to 27. Under the title of Final Instructions and Greetings, here's the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ Jesus, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.
Father, we come before you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. And as Luke prayed, our greatest desire is for your glory. And as we look into your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would apply the truth of it deeply into our hearts, that we might be moved and stirred by your eternal word. Move to action in our lives. Move to further sanctification. And for those who are outside of Christ, moved to salvation. So we ask for your help during this time, O Lord. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by just taking a few moments and thinking through the approach that Paul took in writing the book of Romans. And Paul had a rather, you could say, insightful knowledge and even some experience at the potential for rapidly growing division and dissension within the church. What type of divisions did he see in the church? Divisions over cultural practices, ethnicity, socioeconomic status, nationalism, and even personal convictions. Because of this, Paul had an overwhelming desire. And this desire was to promote peace and unity within the church. He had this desire for peace, for the harmony of the body, for the testimony of the church that stood before a world that was wholly and completely given over to idol worship. But ultimately, this desire from Paul was for the glory of God. You see, Paul was living in a world that was boiling over with issues related to extreme disunity, strife, and dissension, which really doesn't sound all that different from the world that we live in today, does it? So what was Paul's approach then in this writing of this letter, the 16-chapter letter of Romans? Did he take those issues that he faced and did he seek to resolve them through the best sociology, the best psychology, the best business management principles, statistical models, logic, and rationale of his day? And of course, the answer is a resounding no. Instead, the foundation of Paul's monumental letter is doctrine. And woven continuously throughout this book of Romans, Paul demonstrates that a necessary understanding of doctrine, sound biblical doctrine, will lead to sanctified Christian behavior. And what will that do? That will result in unity within the church, reconciliation within the church. It'll heal divisions within the body, and it will bring about brothers and sisters in Christ who are, as Paul wrote in Philippians 1, who are of one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, to quote Doug Moo, who wrote a commentary on Romans, he said of Paul's writing, he said, "It is as if Paul is saying to the church at Rome, let's stop and think about this in the same way that God thinks about this. And once we've done that, then let's act." So as we think about Paul's foundation in doctrine, we're now approaching the final 10 verses of Paul's letter here to the Romans. This is actually the sixth of the 13 letters that Paul wrote. And as he brings chapter 16 to a close, he leaves the Roman Christians with three final thoughts. And so my outline for this morning are those three thoughts, which are number one, Paul's final appeal, which is in verses 17 through 20. Paul's final greetings in verses 21 through 23, and then Paul's doxology in verses 25 through 27. Now, last Sunday, when Pastor Barry preached, we saw in the first half of chapter 16 a tremendous outpouring of love that Paul gave, where he mentioned 29 dear saints of God specifically by name. And then in verse 16, Paul spoke. He spoke of a warm affection. He spoke of an integrated body life that should be self-evident in the life of a church. Then, with personal compassion, with overflowing love for the Roman believers, Paul gives one final appeal to them. So in verses 17 and 18, then we read this. "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." So here we see, this is not a light suggestion from Paul. This is a strong exhortation, an entreating of the reader. And Paul's appeal is that they would be strongly aware of, that they would be on guard against what? Against false teachers whose goal is to destroy the church. Paul knows that this sense of peace and harmony that he's been talking all about through this book, it can be quickly shattered by those who seek to come in and cause division. And we see similar admonishing language from Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, where he said, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Very forceful language. And this type of watchful vigilance that Paul is calling for, this is a serious battle. It's going to require fortitude, and it's going to require a deep-rooted understanding and belief of sound doctrine. Now here, he's not referring to those who are going to oppose the church from the outside. We have enough opposition from the outside. He's talking about those who are going to come into the church, those who profess to be Christians, those who claim to have love for Christ. But along with them, they're going to bring spiritual harm. by teaching doctrine that Paul says is contrary to the gospel. And you'll note here that Paul doesn't say, here's the specific false doctrine that I want you to look out for. No, Paul's saying this is the type of person that I want you to look out for. And so we should understand that Paul is saying here that these false teachers are not Christians. Why? Because they promote doctrine that is contrary to the gospel, that is antithetical to the gospel. This is more than just serious error. This is heresy. Heretical teaching that opposes the core doctrines of the Christian faith. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul describes men that he called false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds. As believers, we need to understand that these false teachers who will be peddling heretical teaching, they're going to ultimately mimic the behavior of the one that they serve, and that is not Christ, that is Satan. And their deeds of wickedness that they have disguised as deeds of righteousness, well, they are known by God. They may not always be known by us, but they're known by God for what they really are, and that will lead to everlasting destruction. And so I urge you this morning to see that the consequences of following after false teachers and their heretical doctrine, it's going to lead to eternal damnation for many. And so Paul's saying the stakes could not be any higher. The need to be vigilant could not be any greater, because souls of men and women are at stake. The purity of the church before God is something that we must zealously guard. If you think of the letters to the churches in Revelation, Christ himself speaking to the churches. And in Revelation 2:16, Christ is speaking to the church at Pergamum, a church that had allowed false teachers to come in and minister within the church. And Christ says, repent. And if not, I will come to you soon and war against them. That's the false teachers and their followers. Listen to these words, with the sword of my mouth. Strong language from Christ himself. Now, back in Romans 16, Paul further charges that these false teachers, they're primarily concerned with filling their own stomachs. And that, of course, does not mean he's not talking about literal food. He's talking about that they're interested in their own pleasure, their own ease. They're not interested in helping people to truly know God. They might use the name of the Lord. They might talk about him, but they do not serve him. Instead, they're serving their own sinful desires. Sinful desires of self-preoccupation, pride, prestige, status, publicity. And they have to hide. They have to hide their own lack of the truth. And how do they hide it? They use persuasive speaking methods. They speak well. They sound good. Smooth talk, as Paul says. But Paul's not saying that in a way that compliments them. He's saying that they use words that are well chosen, but they're not true. They're not sound. And you can see Paul talk about this in other places. In Ephesians 5:6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. In Colossians 2:4, that no one may delude you with plausible argument. Sounds good, but it's not true. And in Titus 1:10, he speaks of empty talkers and deceivers. And who does Paul say that these false teachers are looking to convince, to deceive with their impressive, flattering words? And he says it's the naive, the simple, those who lack the truth of the core foundation of the Christian faith. And because of their naivety to doctrine, they're unable to see when and where truth is being compromised. And so understanding that these false teachers are promoting soul-damning heresy, Paul's call for action then is appropriately strong, and he says, avoid them. This isn't just sort of walk past them, a mere avoidance. No, their soul-destroying doctrine cannot be tolerated. So we must keep away from, we must have nothing to do with, we must turn away from them the same way that we would turn away from sin. So we must have a scriptural foundation to discern error, but we must also actively prevent false teachers from having any opportunity for inroads into the church. Now, lest you think that this is a charge or an appeal from Paul only to leaders, I would tell you, no, it is for all Christians. What if the leaders or a leader is a false teacher? How will you know if the Bible is being misused? How will you know if false doctrine is being taught? We have an example in Acts 17 of the church at Berea. And it says in chapter 17 that they received the word with all eagerness, but they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So let me ask you, do you see this grave danger that Paul warned that we are to be on guard against? If you profess to follow Christ, I would urge you to make the study of Scripture the habit of your life. Why? So that you can follow this appeal, so that you might know the core doctrine of the Christian faith, that you might be on guard against those who would seek to destroy the church. Now, looking then at verse 19, we see that Paul says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil." And here Paul's commending the church. He's commending the Romans. He says, "You have been obedient. You have been submissive to the gospel." And so knowing that their obedience to the gospel has been so well documented that it seems like everyone has heard of it, Paul's rejoicing here. He says, "I see a clear evidence of your Christian character." But then Paul reminds them that you have to understand and you have to do good. And of course, we saw this in previous studies. In chapter 12, verse 2, what did Paul say? He said, "You must renew your mind in order to approve God's good, pleasing, and perfect will." Same chapter, verse 9, he called Christians to cling to that which is good. In verse 21 of chapter 12, he said, "We must overcome evil with good." And in chapter 15, too, he said, "We can please our neighbors for their good." So here Paul's challenging these Roman believers. He's saying, continue in your obedience to the faith. And thinking of the words of Jesus, he wants them to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. They must be innocent with regard to evil, but they cannot afford to be unaware of the evil. So the path forward is they must know how to discern good from evil, not just for their ethical conduct in their lives, but also regarding theological truth. And so this need for great discernment between good and evil, it's a demonstration of the importance of a preaching and teaching ministry of a church. And you may have noticed that that is quite highly prioritized here at Harvest for that very reason. And the moment that we start to deprioritize the preaching and teaching of the Word of God here, the moment that we decrease our theological concern and instead replace it with programs and other agendas, that'll be the moment that we take a definitive step away from orthodoxy and toward destruction of the true vitality of a Christian church, as if we were opening our arms and embracing the potential for heresy to come in. Now, in verse 20, Paul goes on to encourage the Roman believers. He says, stay the course. Fight the good fight, because the God of peace will crush Satan for you. What does Paul mean by a God of peace? If you think back to what Paul wrote in chapter 5, verse 1, he said, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through the blood of his cross that Jesus has brought peace between God and man. And this crushing of Satan is something that the God-fearing descendants of Adam and Eve had waited for ever since that declaration of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15. And in this verse, Paul's using language here that speaks of an already, but not quite yet. Paul's confident here that Satan's instruments are going to be temporarily stopped by the Roman believers. And he's also confident that Satan is going to be completely and decisively defeated at the end of history. These false teachers, they're agents of Satan. Their influence is both temporary, and Paul says it is doomed for destruction. And so Paul's saying here that the crushing of Satan, it's begun, but it's not going to be fully consummated until that final judgment when Christ casts Satan into the lake of fire. That is when Christ will crush Satan forever. So this morning, if you're feeling despondent, if you're feeling discouraged at the way things seem to be going in the world right now, might I encourage you to remember that God will indeed destroy all evil, and he most certainly will crush Satan under our feet. So take heart. Now, before we move on to Paul's final greetings in point two, we see Paul's wish for grace. His wish for grace from God to be upon the Roman believers. And this is such an important concept with Paul that he uses this language in every single letter that he wrote. To stand in the grace of God is the essence of salvation. It's something that believers experience in the here, in the now, as a result of having been justified by faith. And so Paul says this phrase that he desires for his fellow believers, found many times over in his letters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, now that Paul he's given this one last final appeal to the Romans, he moves on to number two, his final greetings. These words of salutation and Christian affection from the men of God that he is laboring alongside with for the cause of the gospel. And first, Paul sends greetings from Timothy, who's one of his closest fellow workers in the ministry. Timothy was identified as a co-writer with Paul for 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And of course, Paul also wrote two letters directly to Timothy. Timothy was an active preacher of the gospel alongside of Paul, and Paul loved him dearly. He called him his true child in the faith. And in fact, he later placed Timothy in charge of the church at Ephesus. Now, following this greeting from Timothy, Paul lists three other men here that he calls kinsmen: Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. Now, as Pastor Barry mentioned last week, he said kinsmen are Paul's fellow Jews. But they're more than just fellow Jews, though. They're kinsmen by common ethnicity, but they're also kinsmen by their mutual calling. They're calling from the darkness and the sin of this world to the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And so these three beloved brothers, they're Paul's true kinsmen, partly by blood and partly by faith. Then in verse 22, he mentions Tertius. And here's a word for you. Tertius was an amanuensis. Now you might ask, what's that? And so would I. That is a trained scribe who wrote down what Paul would dictate to him. And you see here that he's sending his personal greetings as well. Now, Paul had quite a physical condition that he speaks of many times, and that would have required the use of a trained scribe. But there's a unique aspect here in that this scribe adds in his own personal greetings, indicating that he, too, is a follower of Christ. And so many other scribes may have lent their professional services to Paul, but this is the only instance where we see one mentioned by name. Then Paul mentions three other names, Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus. Gaius is most likely the Gaius that we see mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:14, because we know that Paul wrote Romans from Corinth, and he also baptized Gaius there. Gaius was a man of wealth. He had a house that was sufficiently large enough to provide hospitality to Paul as well as to the whole church, meaning that he was the one who supplied the venue where the home church met. And so we see an example here from Gaius of someone using their means that God has given them for the furtherance of the gospel. Typically, the accumulation of riches can cause us to stumble. And as we accumulate those riches, we start to trust in our wealth instead of in God. But Gaius here, he doesn't squander what God has given to him. He freely is giving back from his means. Why? To be of great personal benefit to Paul, and then by extension to the church as a whole. Perhaps God has blessed you with great material possessions. And perhaps he is not. But let me ask you this. Are you using what God has entrusted to you? I would challenge you this morning from this verse to regard the example of Gaius, to give of yourself, to give of your means for the proclamation of the gospel. Next, we see Paul reference Erastus. He was the city treasurer. He's noted as a helper to Paul in Acts 19:22. He's noted as having remained in Corinth in 2 Timothy 4:20. And Erastus was likely, this title here is an aedile. An aedile was an elected officer of the Roman Republic who was responsible for the maintenance of public buildings and the regulation of public festivals. But despite his visibility in this role, he was a prominent public servant. Erastus stood boldly in his faith in Christ, and he was counted with Paul. And so in whatever vocation that God has called you, how do you want to be remembered? By God's grace, we need to determine that our faith in Christ will be the lasting memory by which we are known to others. Finally, then, Paul concludes his greetings with Quartus, whom he calls our brother in the Lord. Simple, yet it's profound. Profound in the sense that to be called a brother or a sister in Christ, that's all we need. That's all that we should even desire. And at the final judgment, will Jesus welcome you as a beloved brother or sister? Or will you be rejected as an enemy of God? There is no middle ground on that. And in these final greetings by Paul, we see a visible beauty that's revealed. As greatly as Paul was used in his apostolic ministry to proclaim the gospel to so many areas of the world, we are reminded here that Paul was just one man, incapable of doing this alone. And so the ultimate source of Paul's strength, of course, was found in Christ. But at a practical level, Paul was sustained. He was fortified by the many brothers and sisters in Christ who labored alongside of him. Kingdom work is not something that just one or a few of us do. For the saints of God who name the name of Christ, who have been consecrated and set apart for his service, this is for all of us. And so may we work together in great harmony, in great unison, to bring glory to God. And before we move on to the final point, I'd like to just mention a quick note here on verse 24. And you may have noticed in your English Standard Version that there is no verse 24. But space was left for it. So the majority of translators, they agree that the text, which some versions insert, "the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen," they don't believe that that was part of the original manuscript. It's not found in most of the older manuscripts. And so it may have been added at some point afterwards. There was many people who labored in the copying of manuscripts. That's how the Bible was transmitted. And so perhaps one of the copyists wrote this in as a note. Some of you may write in your Bibles. I write in a couple of my Bibles. And maybe that's how it got transmitted. Maybe the copyist intentionally inserted it. Oh, I think Paul meant to say this here. But either way, the ESV translators did not include it. So they omitted it, they footnoted it, and they skipped right on to verse 25. And doing that skipping of that verse there, it's not some type of admission of wrongdoing. They're not feeling guilty about it. But they're acknowledging to you, the reader, hey, we know that there's other translators who have included this. So we're going to make space for it. And then when anybody refers to verses 25 through 27, we'll be completely on the same page. So moving on then to Paul's doxology. Paul has now given his final greetings. He's prepared to conclude his letter. And so you might ask, how does one adequately bring such a monumental letter to a close? Well, in typical Pauline fashion, he closes with a doxology. A doxology serves to give praise to God. And so we'll read those words again in verses 25 through 27, where it says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Now, of course, the hymn that Paul is declaring here is God. The God who is more than able. The God who is filled with all necessary power from his own inexhaustible ability and resources to steadfastly set and establish his people in their faith. But we might ask, how? How will God's people be strengthened? And Paul says that this strengthening is going to occur through his gospel proclamation. Now, when Paul uses that expression where he says, "my gospel," he's referring to the evangelion. He's referring to the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation that is found only in Jesus. This isn't some type of gospel that Paul came up with on his own. No, this is the gospel message that was revealed directly to him by Jesus. And you can read Galatians 1 to see that. The focal point of this good news that Paul preaches is Jesus Christ, in whom we find the fulfillment of prophetic scripture. We find a lineage that traces back to King David. We find the inauguration of a new covenant. We find Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and his exaltation. We find in this gospel the promise that he will return in power and in great glory to judge the wicked and to bring his blood-bought people back to himself. And so as Paul continues, he now unfolds this mystery that has been concealed and kept hidden from times past eternal. And Paul declares that this mystery has now been finally disclosed, fully revealed for all to see. And of course, you might ask, what is this mystery? And Paul doesn't tell us here in Romans 16 what this mystery is. But he does tell us in other epistles. In Ephesians 3:6, he wrote, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." In Colossians 1:25, he wrote that he became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, the Jews had long clung to this belief that only the ethnic descendants of Abraham would be saved to the exclusion of the whole world. But in his infinite wisdom, by the word of his decree that God commanded in eternity past, God's plan all along was to save people to himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation, Jews and Gentiles. This wasn't a plan B that God reverted to after the Jews rejected Christ. No, this was God's unchangeable plan that was decreed from eternity past and that would be revealed in God's perfect timing. How? Culminating in the advent of Jesus Christ, whereby the Son of God, he put on human flesh just as we have and came to earth to save his people. So when we read in John 3 where it says that God so loved the world, we see that he did not set his electing love only upon the ethnic Jews, but rather that God determined to save people from all ethnicities with no respect to any one particular group. And we might say that in this way, God truly loved the world. And so Paul declares that these Old Testament scriptures that testified of Christ, he says they're now fully revealed. The faithful prophets of God, they declared prophecy that the Holy Spirit imparted to them, even as they could not fully understand what they were saying themselves. In 1 Peter 1, the Apostle Peter wrote, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." You see, these prophets, they only partially knew what was going to happen. But in their hearts, they longed. They longed to experience the reality of what they were prophesying. But Paul pronounces that the mystery of the gospel through Jesus Christ extending God's saving grace to all nations has now been disclosed. Why? To bring about what Paul says here is the obedience of faith. Now, if that expression or phrase, the obedience of faith, sounds slightly familiar, Paul is hearkening all the way back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul wrote of his apostolic calling, his calling by Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, through whom we have received faith and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so regarding this obedience of faith, I would like to draw your attention to two specific aspects. In Acts 17, Paul preached at the Areopagus in Athens, and he declared this. He says, now he, this is referring to God, commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And this he has given assurance to all by raising him, this is Christ, from the dead. So first, we must understand that this command to believe and obey the call of the gospel, it is for all without exception. This call to believe in faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and to obey God's command to repent and to turn to God is the gospel message that we must preach to all people, imploring them to obey in faith as they are assured by the knowledge that Christ has indeed risen from the dead. And so as God's command is for all people, then all who fail to repent, all who fail to believe will be eternally judged by this very same Jesus whom God has appointed as judge over all the earth. And so that means that this command is for you. And so I would ask, have you responded to the gospel call in the obedience of faith? I would call you to see and to believe by faith that Jesus is God come in the flesh, that he lived a life of perfect obedience to the holy law of God, that he lived in complete and perfect submission and obedience to the Father, that he went to the cross and shed his blood to atone for your sin, to perfectly satisfy the eternal wrath of God. I would call you to see and believe that this very same Jesus was raised from the dead, rising in triumph and dominant victory over death, sin, hell, and Satan. And so, dear listener, this morning, I call upon you to obey this command, to follow this command from God, and to repent of your sin and turn to him. Now, secondly, we must see that this obedience of faith, it was purposed by God to ransom people for God from every tribe and language, people and nation. But the why of God's purpose regarding the obedience of faith is what I'd like to focus on quickly in this second point. And it is that God is ultimately doing these things for his glory. I was actually smiling when Luke was praying because it was as if I had sent him my sermon notes as he prayed so specifically about the glory of God. But in his infinite perfection, God has a zeal for his own glory that he will not yield to another, for he is God. And throughout Scripture, we find that God chose people, that God created people. He called Israel. He defeated Pharaoh at the Red Sea. He did not cast his people away, but he brought them back from captivity. And why did he do those things? For the glory of his name. The Bible also reveals that Jesus endured his final hours of suffering for God's glory, that we are to do everything
for His glory, that God's plan is to fill the earth with the knowledge of His glory, and that in the New Jerusalem, the glory of God will be the light that shines forever. And this glory of God was Paul's motivation in everything, and especially in his gospel proclamation. Now, did Paul have an intense desire within himself to see many Jews and Gentiles brought to salvation, brought to eternal, blissful union with Christ? And of course, the answer is absolutely, without a doubt. Paul poured out his life in that very endeavor. But was that the greatest endeavor? Was that the greatest desire of Paul's life and mission? And I would submit to you this morning that no, it was not. You see, Paul's greatest desire was the glory of God, to bring glory to God. And so he boldly preached Jesus Christ, calling sinners to the obedience of faith, because he truly desired to see souls saved, but ultimately for the glory that it would bring to God. And so in his last verse here, in verse 27, Paul ends the book of Romans, pointing us to the chief end of man, the glory of God. In verse 27, Paul confesses that only the infinite wisdom of God could craft such a plan. A plan that's designed to maximize the glory of the triune God. So in this doxology, Paul's directing our eyes. He's directing our focus to see that we are to be poured out as an offering to God, living our lives for His glory through Jesus Christ. And this Jesus that Paul preached, that Paul proclaimed throughout this whole book of Romans, is the one whose accomplished work as the Savior and Redeemer of His people, and whose ongoing work as the eternal High Priest of His people, is the means by which His people will everlastingly give glory to God. And so if you are in Christ this morning, have you purposed your life? Have you committed your life? Is your life intended for the glory of God? And by the counsel of God's word, I exhort you that in your day-to-day activities, in your rising, in your work, in your play, in your studies, in your eating and drinking, in your sleep, in your thinking, in your conversations, in your interactions, in the frustrations of life, in the trials of life, in your gospel proclamation to the lost, and in all things of your life, I urge you to seek to bring glory to God's name. And may this be the vibrant testimony of those for whom Christ shed His blood. And so in all things, and through our Savior Jesus Christ, may we ever seek to give glory to God. And then as Paul says in the final word of this letter, amen. Let it be so. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled that You would call us out of this world of darkness, out of this world of sin. And our hearts are effusive with praise that You had determined to save people from all people groups. Hallelujah, what a Savior. May our lives be consecrated for Your glory. In all things that we do, may we ever have the glory of Your name upon our hearts, our minds. And may we unceasingly worship You for all eternity knowing what you have done for us. Apply these final 10 verses of Romans 16 to our hearts, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.